We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Acts chapter 24, this is the new RSV version. Acts 24, verse 14. This is Paul. He's being tried before the Roman governor Felix, and he's being accused of sedition and other crimes by his Jewish persecutors. And in his defense, he says this, Acts 24, 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets." Amen. Paul says, look, I do not admit to their accusations of creating riots and fomenting revolution and things like that, but I will admit to belonging to the way, which they call a sect. I want everybody to say, the way. The way is the most ancient name for what we call Christianity. No less than 8 times in the book of Acts, what we would call Christianity, or even the church, is referred to as the way. Of course, the way is an abbreviation or shorthand for the Jesus way. The original followers of Jesus Christ believed that they were disciples in an alternative lifestyle. That Jesus had lived a certain way and taught a certain way, and they were the disciples who were saying, yes, I am not going to live the way of everyone else. I am going to live the Jesus way. And Paul admitted, he says, yes, I belong. They call it a sect, but it's not a sect. What it really is it's simply the continuation of everything that God began with our ancestors in the law and the prophets. And now it finds its full bloom in this way that Jesus teaches us. And yes, I belong to the way. That's what the way is all about. It's the Jesus way. It's not salvation as a status, but salvation as a lifestyle, as a way to live. And we are going to focus on the Jesus way. We have our big banners up here, and it's on your bulletin cover. And the Jesus way is going to be our theme, probably in one way or another, for the entire year of 2010, but certainly the whole first quarter, January, February, March, 2010, the theme at Word of Life Church is the Jesus way. And I'm going to give you in just a moment five specific things that we are going to do together. Everybody say together. Together as a congregation to help train ourselves in the Jesus way. 5 things we're going to do together. And I'm going to give those to you in just a moment. But right off the bat, ordinarily a quote like this that I'm about to read, I would save for later on after I've warmed up. This is a hard-hitting quote that I'm not going to take time to explain. And in some ways, it might be out of context. I don't know. I don't think it is. But it's radical. It's hard-hitting. And it will help set the tone for how serious I am about this and how serious I think we as a congregation need to become in not just kind of going the assumed way that churches go because this is the way they go because it works. But I think we need to challenge assumptions and really get serious about the Jesus way. So I want to read you a quote. It'll take about 2 minutes. We'll put it up on the screen. From Eugene Peterson, who is one of the most important Christian voices today. Yes, he's the creator of the Message Bible, but he also is a pastor for 30-some years. And he has written numerous books, all of which are excellent. And this is from his book, The Jesus Way. He says, "The North American church at present is conspicuous for replacing the Jesus way with the American way. We Americans have developed a culture of acquisition, an economy that is dependent on wanting more. We have a huge advertising industry designed to stir up appetites we didn't even know we had. We are insatiable. If we have a nation of consumers, obviously the quickest and most effective way to get them into our congregations is to identify what they want and offer it to them. Satisfy their fantasies. Promise them the moon. Recast the gospel in consumer terms. Entertainment. Satisfaction. Excitement. Adventure. Problem solving. Whatever. This is the language we Americans grew up on. The language we understand. We are the world's champion consumers. But this is not the way in which we become less and Jesus becomes more. This is not the way in which our sacrificed lives become available to others in justice and service. The cultivation of consumer spirituality is the antithesis of a sacrificial, deny yourself congregation. A consumer church is an antichrist church. Yow! We can't gather a God-fearing, God-worshiping congregation by cultivating a consumer-pleasing, commodity-oriented congregation. That just knocks me out. That is a prophet. You want a prophet? There's a prophet for you. That's a prophetic indictment. Okay, I'm not going to say any more about it. Here are the five things, though, that we are going to do together in the first quarter of this year to attempt to bring our lives onto the Jesus way. Number one, the Sunday series in January entitled The Jesus Way, which I will get to in just a few moments. What I'm going to do with this January series called The Jesus Way is recast and reintroduce our vision and our mission as Word of Life Church. What are we trying to do? Is our goal just to come here and sit in pews on Sundays and Fridays and hear sermons? I think maybe there's more to it than that, I hope. And so what is our vision? What are we trying to do? And how are we going to get there? We're going to be working on that this month. Also, we have our New Year's prayer meetings. We've been doing this for years now. We begin the year with a prayer initiative, a prayer intensive focus. And what we're going to do, and it was already announced to you, but so you'll hear it again, we're going to be this coming week, Monday through Friday, 7 a.m., 7 p.m. in the upper room, 1 hour long prayer meetings. 7 a.m., 7 p.m. The Friday, 7 o'clock p.m. one, of course, will be in here, and it'll be the whole service will be dedicated to prayer and worship and prophetic announcements and that sort of thing. But 1 hour, that's a great way to begin the year. You know, say, okay, at the beginning of the year, at the beginning of 2010, I'm going to be a part of the 10 prayer meetings that the church uses to launch into faith in this year of 2010. So the theme, by the way, is going to be The Time Has Come. And we're going to be praying over various things for which the time has come and releasing them by faith in the realm of the Spirit into our church. So 7 a.m., 7 p.m., Monday through Friday in the upper room. Hallelujah. The third thing that we're doing is Faith Life Weekend. That comes this year a bit different. It's going to be the weekend before the Super Bowl. It's at the end of this month, the last 3 days of the month, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Faith Life Weekend. You know how Faith Life Weekend works. It's Friday night, 7 o'clock, and then Saturday morning, 10 a.m., Saturday evening, 7 p.m. Sunday morning, 9 and 11, and then Sunday evening, 7 p.m. I've always said it this way. It's my gift to you, and it's about faith. This year's theme is everyday faith. And I'm going to give you, and this is not, you know, just advertising or trying to hype something up or oversell it. You can hold me to it. This is what this is going to be. This is going to be Jesus' program. I'm going to show you and teach Jesus' program for incorporating faith into your everyday life. There is a specific program that Jesus has given us for incorporating faith into our day-by-day life. That's what Faith Life Weekend is about. And your faith life is worth a weekend investment. The fourth thing we're going to do is that when we hit February and March, the sermon series is going to be called Red Letter Living. I love the title, Red Letter Living. And we're going to be studying the Beatitudes. from the most important sermon of our Savior, the Sermon on the Mount. The very beginning of that sermon is the most important part of that sermon. And then what follows is his application of what we call the Beatitudes, or the blessings. The eight blessings that Jesus bestows. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers, etc. There's eight of them. And so we're going to be exploring those together, because that if we're going to live the Jesus way, it means living the Beatitudes. That's red letter living. And that's going to take place over the 2 months of February and March, which will be most of the period of Lent. Lent starts middle of February, and that'll lead us right up to Easter Sunday, which is the first Sunday in April. So that's a fantastic way to approach Easter, is in a deliberate, intentional, communal, together way of saying, okay, how can we live? I mean, what if we actually live the Beatitudes? Hello? I mean, we'd be like the most radical people on the face of the planet. Okay, and then the fifth thing goes right along with that, and that is our connect groups, our small groups for, we're going to have a small group series that goes right along with the Red Letter Living sermon series, because it's not just a sermon series, it's not just, oh, let's go hear Pastor Brian preach and see if he can pull a good one out of his Bible this week. Rather, this serves the purpose. We are really together as a group, as a society, as a church, attempting to live this Jesus way. And the Jesus way cannot be done solo. Jesus never imagined it could. He never suggested it could be. It must be done in community with like-minded people. And so we're urging everybody, because we're all doing this, to participate in one of the Red Letter Living small groups. And we're doing it a little bit different. There are opportunities to do it in your home. But we're really urging people to do it this way. If you come to the 9 a.m. service, then hang out and go into the MYC, following the 9 a.m. service, go into the MYC, and we will assign you. You'll be at tables, and you can have your coffee, and you can sit around and say, well, we just heard a sermon on blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, and Pastor talked about it for 45 minutes, but really, I mean, how does that apply to us? How do we live that out? What does that mean? And we'll have discussion questions ready, and you're there with a group of people, and you grapple with this. What does it mean for an American in 2010 to be the blessed meek that Jesus talks about that would inherit the earth? What does that mean? And we wrestle with that together. Or if you come to the 11 o'clock service, which obviously sometimes you do, what you do is you come early next week. And then you're, are you with me? Do I have to explain that? And then you go in there at 9 a.m. and you discuss the sermon you heard last week. And then you come back in here. You say, well, we'll be spending more time at church that way. Woohoo! Yeah! Yeah, we're going to keep the doors open and everything for you. Turn on the lights and everything, yeah. Put out some coffee and it'll be great. Okay. So that's how that, and what you need to do is just sign up. Just sign up. And so you don't have to worry about, well, I don't know anybody. Just sign up and show up and you'll know a bunch of people. We'll take care of all that for you. Amen. It's going to be great. So participate in that. Now, go to Acts chapter 3 and I'm actually going to begin the sermon. But I'm still going to try to be done on time. Not that I succeeded in the first service, but you never know. It could happen. Acts chapter 3. And even that was kind of like announcements, but that's all right because the gospel is an announcement. And so I was just making announcements, and you should be excited about it. And I got some emails after the first service. I checked my email, you know. And the online crowd were excited. It made me feel good. And they said, oh yeah, we're there with you. Rock on. Okay. Acts chapter, and now I'm going to give you the intro of the I don't know what, the first quarter, the Jesus way, leading up to Red Letter Living and all that. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. All right, this is from Peter's second sermon. The first sermon he gave on Pentecost Sunday. This is his second sermon, which he gave in Solomon's porch. Not the one with books and coffee, but the one that was part of the temple complex before it was destroyed. And so Peter is preaching, and I like what he says here. Because he presents the gospel in two ways. There's an individual emphasis, and then there is a big global emphasis. And he talks about reconciliation on a personal level. You need to repent. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to call upon the Lord, and your sins will be forgiven you. But that is all part of God's larger program that Peter calls universal restoration. It's a Greek word, apokatastasis. And sometimes it's translated the restoration of all things, or it's translated different ways. But it's one Greek word, apokatastasis. And it just means putting everything back together again, restoring everything. The implication is things have fallen apart, and God says, I'm going to put it all back together again. And that's God's big program. God intends to put together what has gone wrong. I've been reading Genesis because, you know, it's the first of the year, and you start over, at least in my program. And so I see how God created a world that was the supreme effort of God's creative abilities, and he pronounced it good, but then through sin and Satan it went wrong, but God is not abandoning it. This is my Father's world. This is not the devil's world. I get so mad. Christians acquiesce and say, I just can't wait to get out of here, you know. Like we're just going to abandon the field to the devil and let the devil have it. Come on! This is my Father's world. It is not the devil's world. I will not let the devil have a foot of it. I'm making up a new verse as I go. It's not the devil's world. It's my Father's world. And God has begun a program of restoration with Abraham, continued with Israel, culminating in Christ, carried on by the church while we wait for his return. But we're not just sitting around waiting and speculating and getting out charts and graphs. Well, by my calculation, he should be back by 2012 because the Mayan calendar or something. No. We should be moving in the direction that we're headed, and that is the restoration of all things. So that we are cooperating with what God is attempting to do in Christ. Not only to reconcile people as individuals to himself through Jesus Christ by forgiving their sins, but working together to restore what has fallen apart and what has been ruined by sin. Okay, that's what we're up to. Now, we have been working here at Word of Life Church for 8 months. Either it means we've really poured ourselves into it or we're just lame. I'm not sure which. But no, I think it's we've poured ourselves into it. In crafting a fresh restatement of our vision and our mission. We kind of put it together in one statement. It's kind of a vision, mission statement, a vision, mission statement. And the purpose is, okay, we want to identify who we are, what we're supposed to be doing, and how in the world are we going to get there? What is our vision? Where do we want to go? What are we supposed to be doing? And how are we going to pull this thing off? And we have labored and spent countless hours, prayed over every single word of the statement. It's a short statement. It's 46 words long. And every word has been discussed and debated and argued and prayed and changed and altered and thrown out and then put back in and looked at again and presented to focus groups and studied. It's really been, we've done our due diligence is what I'm trying to say. And so on this first Sunday of 2010, I am happy to present to you, I feel like I need a drum roll, the vision and mission statement of Word of Life Church that is really going to help direct us and guide us into the 21st century. Our vision is to wholeheartedly participate in God's mission to redeem people and restore His world through Jesus Christ. Just leave that up there. Our vision is to wholeheartedly participate in God's mission. See, this what we're doing is God's mission. It's not our mission. It's not we're sitting around and dreaming up our... We receive orders. We have an assignment that comes from headquarters. Our vision is to wholeheartedly participate in God's mission to redeem people and restore His world. This is my Father's world through Jesus Christ. Now, connected to that is the mission statement. That's really, you know, how we're going to do this. Our mission is to connect people to Jesus Christ and to one another, to grow in the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, and to serve others in Christ-like humility. We can live with that, my friends. We can change the world with that. I like the mission statement, or the vision statement. I get them mixed up. I like the first part of the statement, because it's really what the mission is. This is God's mission. And it's what God has always been working on. One of the things I'm really trying to get people to see is the Old Testament and the New Testament are one story. Now, there is a profound change because we have Emmanuel right there at the break point, and Jesus joins us, and that's the culmination of all things. But it's still one story. And God's program that began with Abraham was continued by Israel, culminated in Christ, and now it's carried on by the church. And our mission is not to do what we want. Our mission is not to go out there and find what people want and see how big a church we can build by giving them what they want. That's what Eugene Peterson is prophetically critiquing. He says, now the easiest way to build a big church is just to find out what people want and then give them the religious version of it. And you can get a lot of people showing up, but you're not being faithful to what Jesus Christ has called us to do. Instead, we got to do it the hard way, because that's the only right way, because that's the Jesus way. And our mission is to wholeheartedly, that means passionately, energetically, participate with God in God's mission. The missio Dei, the mission of God to redeem people. That's on the individual level. And restore His world. It's His world through Jesus Christ. So I like that statement because it has both the micro and the macro. The little and the big, the individual and the global, the personal and the universal. Because we are working, you know, to redeem people as individuals one at a time, but all the while we understand that there's this big picture in mind that God is doing that He might restore His vision for the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes, you know, that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. It happens one life, one heart at a time. But as we do this, we still have the vision and the mission to participate with God in His big program, His big apokatastasis program to restore all things. Hallelujah. Culminating with the return of Christ. Here's another quote. I want to throw this one at you. This is from N.T. Wright, who I think is actually the most important Christian voice of our era. And a lot of people would agree with that. He says this, because what I know that what I'm presenting, I've been doing it for 4 or 5 years now, and I think you're probably pretty much getting it. But this idea that you can't just focus on the individual, you have to have a big picture, is a paradigm shift. And he addresses that, and he says, the whole Western tradition from medieval Catholicism onwards has dangerously skewed the focus of discussion to me and my getting to heaven rather than to God and God's kingdom coming on earth as in heaven. What N.T. Wright is saying there, and so many are saying, is that somewhere along the way, and N.T. Wright identifies it beginning to happen during medieval Catholicism, he says that somehow Christianity and the gospel and the Bible got distorted so that we tried to make it about me and my getting to heaven rather than the gospel being about God and about His kingdom coming to earth. And somewhere along the way, we dangerously messed that up. And now we're in this period of time. If you weren't here New Year's Eve, you need to get the CD and listen to it. We're in this period of time where we are trying to make a very important and long overdue correction on that. Let me give you just one little simple example. I don't know if you do this. I was actually raised this way. But we teach our little children to pray that nice little, now I lay me down to sleep prayer. But listen how that prayer goes. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. It's a horrible prayer. And part of what's horrible is it makes Children think about dying. You mean I might die? I'm not going to sleep. But what's really wrong with, first of all, that's not the prayer the Lord gave us to pray. But you see how it's prayed in the singular, it's very me-centered, and it sort of sums up the whole idea of this Christian quest is just to get my soul to heaven. Rather, the prayer that Jesus actually gave us to pray is completely different. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's very different than, you know, I pray that you'll take my soul to heaven. Maybe you think it's not very, it's very different. It's a different paradigm shift. So our mission is to wholeheartedly participate in God's mission to redeem people and to restore his world through Jesus Christ. Now the second part of the statement is actually the how-to aspect. And it's centered around three primary words: connect, grow, serve. I don't expect you to leave here today having the whole mission statement memorized, but I would just be thrilled if you would take three words home with you. Connect, grow, serve. Connect, grow, serve. Say it with me. Connect, grow, serve. One more time. Connect, grow, serve. What's our mission? Just in three words. What's our mission here at Word of Life Church? Just in three words. Okay, now to fill it out, to connect, by that we mean to connect people to Jesus Christ and to one another. Because when we connect people by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jesus, we initiate the process of salvation. But it's not the whole thing. It's like when they have, you know, when they begin to count down, 10, 9, 8, 7, ignition, and then as that thing begins to take, they say, we have liftoff. But that's not the same as going to the moon or going to Mars. That's the beginning. So that when a person makes their initial confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have ignition, we have liftoff. But we don't have the completed project. And that's why the gospel cannot be reduced to you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's not enough. You need to connect to Jesus Christ and to the rest of those who have done the same. Because the ancient church father's maxim, Cyprian of Carthage, I think is the guy that actually crafted this statement, he said, outside the church, there is no salvation. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Now, if you don't understand the word church and if you don't understand the word salvation, you'll misunderstand that statement and it won't be true. If you mean salvation just going to heaven when you die, then no, that statement's not true. But that's not what salvation means. Or if you mean church, a specific XYZ brand church, then it's not true either. But if you understand it this way, that salvation is you becoming the kind of person that God intended human beings to be, and the church is the society of people who have made the decision to live their life according to the Jesus way, then you will understand that there is no possibility of really learning to live the Jesus way until you connect with a society of people who are doing the same thing. The Jews will tell you, they knew all along, that Torah could not be practiced alone. That Torah, the law, had to be observed and lived, because it's a lifestyle, in a communal existence. You couldn't be a good Jew all by yourself. You had to have a Jewish community to be a good Jew. Well, Jesus is just continuing the project that was begun with Abraham and then continued with Israel. It's culminated in Christ. He begins to reform the Torah. That's what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. But you cannot live, first of all, you cannot live out salvation without living the Sermon on the Mount. Secondly, you cannot live out salvation alone. You can't do the Sermon on the Mount all by yourself. See, I'm going so fast. Slow down here. I get excited. Clock is against me. Stop in the name of Jesus, like Joshua stopped the sun. Modern American people are all about self-improvement. And so you think, well, I have this area of my life that I want to improve, or my whole life. And so you go to the bookstore and you find the book that you think, the self-help book, and you take the home and book, and all by yourself, in your lonesome, in sitting in your room by yourself, you read the book about how you are going to improve yourself. And then we carry that over and we think, well, basically that's what happens with Christianity. But, you know, the book is the Bible, and we just, you know, we read about Jesus and here's how. No, it will not work that way. It was never intended to work that way. You cannot approach salvation and the Jesus way as an individual self-help program. It only works when you do it as a community, as you do it together, as you connect with Jesus Christ and others. And that is non-negotiable if you really expect to live this life. Grow. We need to grow in the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. And we are becoming very serious about discipleship. The Great Commission is not going to all the world and get people to pray a sinner's prayer so that when they die, they'll go to heaven. The Great Commission is go into all the world and make what? Disciples. And you begin the discipleship program by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the initiation right into the community of the Jesus way, or as it's called in the book of Acts, the way. How did you join the way? You got baptized. It's the only way in. You would be baptized, and then after you baptize them, you are to teach them all things that Jesus has commanded, which has a lot to do with teaching the Sermon on the Mount, because that's the bulk of his teaching is found right there. And so we are not just to get people to pray a sinner's prayer so they can die and go to heaven. We are to make people students and learners and disciples and pupils and practitioners of the Jesus way. And it is counterintuitive. And it is not the American way. And it's not the way we've been raised. And we're going to have help from one another to do this. Attempted as a solo project, we will all fail. But together, Jesus knows what he's doing. Together we can form a community of people who are opting out of the way that we've been scripted in from birth, and we are beginning to live the radical alternative way that's known as the Jesus way, or for short, the way. And that's what we're going to be emphasizing the first quarter of this year, is the Jesus way. I prayed to God about 3 months ago on a Saturday night, and I asked him a question. And I said, God, can I get people to be as excited about living the Sermon on the Mount as they would be if I was teaching them how to have success in life, how to solve their problems, and how to have success in life? It was a serious question. I said, God, can I get people to be as excited about living the Sermon on the Mount as if I was teaching them how to have success in life? And he didn't answer my prayer for 2 days. But on Monday, he got back to me. He must have been busy. You know how he is. Monday, he got back to me and he answered my prayer. And he spoke to me. And he said, Brian, they're the same thing. Remember my question, God, can I get people as excited about living the Sermon on the Mount as having success in life? Brian, they're the same thing. The Sermon on the Mount is the Jesus way of success in life. Whew, gave me goosebumps. The Jesus way is... See, what we've done is we have just taken the Caesar way, the scripted way, the accepted way, the American way, and then put a fish on it. Tweaked it a little bit. Sprinkled it with Bible dust. And that won't work. Instead, we must embrace the radical, countercultural, counterintuitive, you would never figure it out on your own, but Jesus taught us how to do it, way. That's the Jesus way, but you have to do it together. And that's how we will grow. It's not something you can buy. See, we're consumers, and we just, well, how do I get this? What do I got to do? Where do I go get it? Is it got it on? Did I got it? Walmart? Can I go get it? Faith, Hope, and Love? What aisle is the Faith, Hope, and Love on? Need some help here. Find the person in the blue smock. Where's the Faith, Hope, and Love? It doesn't come that way. It grows. And it's slow. But because it grows, it's yours. I mean, it'll become you. It'll grow in you, and you will be an authentic expression of faith and hope and love. But it's a process of growth. But that's part of what we're going to be doing. And then finally, serve others in Christ-like humility. On that Sunday, I'm going to bring a couple of special guests. Oh my, it's going to be special. I'm bringing a Jewish Israeli, my friend Samuel Nachum. And I'm bringing a, hold on to your hats now. Don't get all bent out of shape. I'm bringing a Muslim Palestinian. What? Yes. His name is Ahmed Al-Sharif. And they have formed a friendship. And I figure if a Palestinian Muslim and an Israeli Jew can get along, they could stand to have a Christian in the mix. And so I've joined it, and it's become a triumvirate. And we are going to work together to do good things. And we're going to provide toys, brand new toys, not used toys. We're going to go out and buy them, give them new toys, be in the package. So they, you know, not our discarded, you know, here one arm fell off this G.I. Joe, you can have it. That's what I used to give to my sister. Anyway, none of that. We're going to give them toys and school supplies to poor children on either side of the Gaza border. Because it just sounds like something Jesus would do. Because we're going to serve others in Christ-like humility, not looking for notoriety, but just serving others. Like St. Francis used to say, he would tell his brothers, he would say, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And St. Francis understood what he was saying. He understood that, first of all, the gospel must be incorporated, incarnated into our, we must be living the gospel before we have any authority to preach it. And my friends, hear me, I'm coming in for a landing, but here, this is the most important part of the sermon. There is a crisis in the body of Christ in America right now. And that is, we have tried to preach beyond what we manifest in our lives. We've tried to say, well, we know the truth. We know the truth. So just listen to us. And they don't listen to us because we have to live it first. Christianity is not primarily a set of beliefs, although there's no one in this room that's more interested and more committed to sound doctrine than I am. I understand that Christianity has to have a skeletal form of doctrine, but Christianity is primarily not a set of beliefs. It is primarily a lifestyle, a way of living. And so, for example, we do not have any authority to dictate to the wider society anything concerning marriage as long as our divorce rate is exactly the same as everybody else's. We sound very pompous and self-righteous talking about the sanctity of marriage when we dissolve our marriages at the drop of a hat just like everybody else. So I think Francis would say to us, well, you guys need to live it for a while first before you say to them, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and then if you get a chance, use words. But right now you need to live it because you're not living it. And what we need to recover for the church is something that's completely gone. I mean, it's zero. It's gone. It's zero. And that is apostolic authority. In fact, the church doesn't even know what it is. The American church has no inkling what apostolic authority is. Sometimes it would be called moral authority, but I prefer to call it apostolic authority. And that's when we live in such a distinct way of committed holiness and humility that when we speak, our words have great weight to them. And they know that we're not partisans. We know that we're not playing power politics, that we're not just trying to, you know, wedge our way into and find a way to have some sort of position in the power game of politics. They know that we say something because we live a different way. We've been known for our protest. It doesn't matter whether the issue we're protesting is right or not. It's in our DNA as Protestants. We were a movement born in protest, but the Protestant Reformation was a protest within Christendom. We're not within Christendom, and protest does not work. You cannot protest a secular society into the Jesus way. I protest your sin, and they will just flip us off. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not going to work that way. Rather, we're going to have to adopt Christ-like humility and serve others, not as a form of manipulation, but because we are followers of the Jesus way. And the Jesus way involves selfless sacrifice for the good of others with no agenda attached. And that's when you get a Mother Teresa. So many big names in the religious right have harmed us because it's evident to people that even though their cause, from our vantage point, may be just and true, it's very obvious to too many that they are motivated by pride and ambition. And then comes along a Mother Teresa, who is the picture of poverty of spirit in the sense of a poverty of ambition, a poverty of pride. And what does she carry with her? Some would call it moral influence or moral authority. I call it apostolic authority because think it through. Just stick with me. Think it through. Religious leaders get invited to meet with politicians because politicians aren't stupid and they know they have to campaign for votes. And so the biggest religious leaders will periodically be invited to the biggest political arenas. So here's a religious leader gets invited to the White House and he's honored by it and he's kind of nervous and he's excited and he tells all of his friends and he goes out and gets a new suit and makes sure he's got his best tie on and his palms are a little bit sweaty because he's going to meet the president. When Mother Teresa, as she would frequently, would go meet heads of state, presidents and prime ministers. There was none of that. She was like, oh, I'm going to meet with the president, the prime minister. What kind of shoes should I wear today? And oh, I'm so nervous. There was none of that. But I guarantee you somebody was nervous. Who was nervous? The president, the prime minister. They would see it on and say, oh my gosh, I got Mother Teresa coming here. That's like meeting with God. Whew. Man, I'm scared to death, that little lady. Seriously. I remember years ago when Mother Teresa was invited to the National Prayer Breakfast. And she stood there behind that little podium like this and reproved then President Bill Clinton for his abortion policy. Now, what does Bill Clinton do when Mother Teresa reproves him? He sits there and takes it. Why? You can't fight Mother Teresa. You can't. How many of you know you just can't? If Mother Teresa scolds you, you can be the president of the free world, but you submit to that. I mean, you may not change, but you just know that this woman carries authority. Where does her authority come? It came from her poverty of spirit. That is her poverty of ambition, her poverty of pride. You knew that she didn't have any other agenda. She wasn't grasping for power. She wasn't doing it the Caesar way. She represented some other way. It is the Jesus way. And it's why she carried so. And so if we could have a new model. Now, somebody says, well, Mother Teresa's doctrine was wrong. Well, yeah, my doctrine is like fantastic. You ought to check out my doctrine. My doctrine is like way better than Mother Teresa's. No doubt about that. But if we're standing in line for the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be more nervous than Mother Teresa. Because I'm going to get there and Jesus might say, okay, Brian Zahn, your doctrine was fantastic. It was even better than mine. It's great. That's awesome. Now I want to talk about your life. Oh, really? So soon? I want Eric to come up here if he's still awake. And I want him to do a song for us. I want him to do a Jason Upton song. I'm going to read you the words. Jason Upton wrote a song called Poverty. And the opening line is, there's a power in poverty that breaks principalities. Now, we're not talking about the kind of poverty that is the result of injustice and the curse that causes you to live in terrible want. I don't mean that. But there is a kind of poverty that is the poverty of ambition, the poverty of pride, the poverty of arrogance. Now, sometimes it's associated with wealth. I mean, and I hate to do this because I'm not trying to pick on this guy. That's not my point, but I want you to understand where I'm coming from. Just consider the difference between, I'm going to say somebody's name, Donald Trump and Mother Teresa. I mean, there's a power in poverty that breaks principalities and brings authorities down to their knees. I asked Jason Upton, I said, well, I didn't ask him, I told him, I said, I bet you wrote that, because that song says nothing about Mother Teresa. I said, you wrote that song. You were inspired by Mother Teresa when you wrote that song. He said, that's exactly right. He said, I saw that episode. He said, my wife and I saw live on C-SPAN that whole thing at the prayer breakfast with Mother Teresa exercising authority over the head of state. And I went and wrote this song. It goes like this. And this is not a, well, isn't Mother Teresa great? This is, I'm suggesting that we need some new models. If we're going to recapture apostolic authority, we need some new models. And I think this is one example of the new model. We need to be those that serve others in Christ-like humility. I can't get off this. Where did Mother Teresa... Look at her. Put that picture up again. She's this little, tiny, frail woman. I mean, she's not... There she is. She's not going to win any beauty contest. She's not a billionaire. She's this little woman from Albania, of all places, who went to the worst city in the world, Calcutta, India, and went to the worst of the world, went to the most... The people dying in the streets of Calcutta, India, the absolute bottom of humanity's barrel. And she said, I will allow them to die with dignity. I'll allow them to die with human... She talks about the first time she found a leper that was dying. And she cradled him and took him in and cared for him. And he said, why are you doing this? And she said, because I love you. And she cared for the least of the least. And what did it give her? Authority. Authority, not anything like Caesar's authority. An authority that comes from a whole different world. She's not voted on. She's not elected. She doesn't have money. She doesn't have any of that. But yet, she can bring principalities and authorities to their knees. Okay. There's a power in poverty that breaks principalities and brings the authorities down to their knees. There's a brewing frustration, an ageless temptation to fight for control by some manipulation. You get that line? That was the third temptation. The third temptation of Christ to bow down to Satan to get the king, get the kingdoms of the world. That was the temptation to do good by the Caesar way. See, when we fight and we grab for authority and we want power, we want to be able to exert our will. When we say, but we're going to do it for good. We're doing it for good. You know what it is. You know what it is, don't you? Think of this. My precious. Remember the ring of power that everybody wanted, but nobody had the capacity to hold on to it without it corrupting them? Notice I didn't disappear when I put that on. Well, that would have been so cool if I'd put that on and poof. That would have been awesome. When we try to do good by the Caesar way, it's grasping after the ring of power. And you have to turn away from that. But the God of the kingdoms and the God of the nations, the God of creation, sends this revelation. Through the homeless and penniless Jesus the Son, the poor will inherit the kingdom to come. And where will we turn when our world falls apart? And all of the treasures we've stored in our barns can't buy the kingdom of God. And who will we praise when we've praised all our lives? Men who build kingdoms and men who build fame. But heaven does not know their names. And what will we fear when all that remains is God on the throne with a child in his arms and love in his eyes and the sound of his heart cries. I want Eric to sing that song for you. It's prophetic. Listen very carefully.
There's a power in poverty that breaks principalities and brings the authorities down to their knees. And there's a brewing frustration, an ageless temptation to fight for control by some manipulation. But the God of the kingdoms and God of the nations, the God of creation, sends this revelation to the homeless and penniless. Jesus the Son, the poor will inherit the kingdom to come. And where will we turn when our world falls apart and all of the treasures we've stored in our barns can't buy the kingdom of God? And who will we praise when we've praised all our lives, men who built kingdoms and men who built fame, but heaven does not know their names? And what will we fear when all that remains is God on the throne with a child in his arms and love in his eyes and the sound of his heart cries?
Amen. Stand up with me. That's the introduction, the preface, the prelude, the foreword. We haven't even started yet. We haven't started the Jesus way. We're going to start next Sunday. But now you kind of know what's set before us. We've had the prelude. And even this whole month in some ways is just of an extended foreword and an introduction. We're really headed for February and March when we start really grappling with, okay, can we really live this way that Jesus set forth? Will we live this way that Jesus set forth? Not on our own we can't, but together we really can. And for lack of a better word, I'm excited about 2010. Amen.